The scripture today is Revelations 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Before we begin this morning, I'd like you to do one thing. Would you put your hand on the father or the man that is next to you or near you? Sometimes you have an abundance of riches. Gracious God, this morning we want to pray for the fathers who live in your image. We want to pray for those, oh God, who have to be the ones who function in a way that sometimes seems so far beyond their capacity. Wisdom is what we need. Patience, humor, compassion, an intelligence beyond our skill. And for those who desire to be a father and cannot, a dependence upon you. And there are also times when our children cause us pain, that you would give us the ability to forgive and endure. Father, give us large souls that we might take care and that we might receive. These things we pray because you are the ultimate Father. And to you we look with all wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're closing out a series on the seven churches. If you look at the end of your Bible, back way at the end, you're going to find, first of all, the book of maps at the end, and then you're going to find a list of stuff in a Bible called a concordance. But the last book of the Bible is called Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is writing letters or sending messages to seven churches, and they're kind of on a postal route. They start at Ephesus, and they go up, and they come down, and the last one is found at Laodicea. And Laodicea is almost straight across, about 50 miles from Ephesus, about straight east. And now we're writing to the church of Ephesus, and this is kind of what you might want to talk about, God's expectations. Another way of looking at this is that this is God's annual review of the church. You know, in almost any job, you have an annual review. My son had an annual review. He is the youth pastor at Modesto Covenant Church, and he called me up just before his annual review, and he was a little nervous. He's young, and he's having an annual review, and he's only been in the job of the whole youth ministry for about a year and a half, and so this is really his first big annual review, and he was kind of a little bit buzzed up about it, and he was going, Dad, what should I expect? And I said, any good review, any review that works well, there should be no surprises. In any review, annual review, there ought to be no surprises whatsoever. You're going to talk about things that you've already dealt with. If there are some areas that you need to work on, you already know what those areas are. You've discussed it with whoever you report to, and you're going to discuss it again. And you may work out a plan, but there should be no surprise in an annual review. You're also going to go over the things you're doing well. And they're going to congratulate you, and they're going to pat you on the back, and they're going to fluff up your feathers, they're going to send you out that door. But you're going to have an idea. You shouldn't walk out of there going, whoa, I got blindsided in there. No annual review should ever do that. So I went into his annual review with all kinds of anxiety and trepidation that every 28-year-old can muster. And he walks out and he goes, they like me. I said, yeah. Sure, you kind of knew that, didn't you? Yeah, but you know, now are you okay? Kinda. Well, just enjoy it and go home and, you know, relax. Yeah, I've been at this for over 30 years. Now, I've had some reviews that I thought were really good reviews. Now, I don't mean whether I did a good job, but I mean there were good conversations back and forth. I had some other reviews where it was just like, basically, we don't know what to say. Thank you very much. Have a good day. And so, but I think Jesus is giving a good review. And I also don't think Jesus is blindsiding the Laodicean church. I think they've heard this stuff before. I think the Ephesian church had heard it. I know the Smyrna church, the Philadelphia church had heard it. I know the Sardis church had heard it. I know the Pergamum church had heard it. And I know the Laodicean church had caught this at least once. There was a letter that Paul wrote to them. I'll guarantee you he covered many of these same issues. We just don't have it. We know it exists because it's talked about in the church, in the letter that went to Colossae, which is a few miles away. But Paul wrote a letter. I guarantee you, this is not the first time that the people in Laodicea caught the idea that there was something wrong. And so here you have the annual review, or maybe a fatherly conversation, of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. And now Laodicea is kind of an interesting city. It's a good-sized city, probably about 250,000 people. But the thing that separated it from most other places is this. It was rich. I mean, it was really rich. It was a center of not only commerce, but it was a center of banking. This is how wealthy they were. They had an earthquake in 17 AD, completely flattened the town. They rebuilt everything without needing any financial help from anyone else. They don't need anything. They are self-sufficient. They are extraordinarily wealthy. And one of the things they're wealthy at is that they had a shiny, glossy woolen fabric that they specialized in. And it was highly sought after. The second thing they were known for was their woolen fabric. That stuff was amazing. That they sold that stuff all over the empire. It was a hot commodity, and they sold tons of it. A glossy black wool, which is extorted. The other thing is they had a school of medicine there. They had a school of medicine, and particularly they were known for what's known as a Phrygian powder. A Phrygian powder, which they made into an eye salve. And so they were known for their ophthalmological eye salve. They were known for eyes. But for all their fame, this is the one thing they were really known for. They had really lousy water. Really lousy water. They put this place at the center of the highways. They put this place at a strategic area. They put this place with no water supply. Can you imagine Traverse City having no internal water supply? That everything we get gets trucked down from Sutton's Bay. Six miles to the west is a town called Hierapolis. They were known for hot springs. 11 miles to the east is Colossae. They were known for their fresh cold springs. In the middle is Laodicea. No water to speak of, and they have to get it from somewhere. Well, they create aqueducts, and they ship the water 6 miles and 11 miles. What happens to hot water when it travels 6 miles? It loses its heat. What happens when it travels 11 miles? Cold water travels 11 miles through aqueducts. It loses its cold. You know what you get? You get this kind of insipid, kind of lukewarm, nasty stuff that the unaware, the unsuspecting person would take a gulp out of it and spit right back out. Well, the church had taken on the characteristics of the community. To the church in Laodicea, the angel writes that these are the words of the amen. We like that word, amen. We end our every prayer with amen. We think it's kind of like the period at the end of a prayer. You know, amen. How many of you would ever think of praying and not going amen at the end? Isn't that kind of like signing off? God, nice to see you. Sincerely, Kent. That's not what amen means. Now, if you were in a black church, you wouldn't just sit there. You would talk back to me. And you would go, yes, sir, or amen, hallelujah, or help him. Oh, they often said help him. Amen is also not a word of encouragement. You know what amen means? Amen means it's true. Amen means it is extraordinarily unchanging, it is binding, it is something that you can trust. This is Jesus. I am the amen. Remember it says in the Bible, by the way, have you ever seen in the New Testament where it says, if you have the King James Version, it is verily, verily. If you have the NIV or some others, it is truly, truly. In the Greek, it's going amen, amen. This is what you can count on. Well, Jesus says, I am the one you can count on. I am your amen. I am faithful. I am the true witness. There is nothing in me which is false. Everything I say, you can bank on. I am the amen. This is what I want to tell you. Oh, by the way, I'm also the ruler of all God's creation. This is the authority I have to speak. This is the authority I have. This is Jesus. This isn't a suggestion. I am not only faithful and true, I'm not only all authority, I am the one who has the ruling of creation in my hands. So here it is. This is who I am. I know you. Oh, I know you. I know you. Did your dad ever look at you and just go, Mine did. Have you ever had, did you ever know you were in trouble when they used your entire name? Yeah. Times are good. I'm Kent. Then there is Kenton Robert Anderson. I knew at that point I wasn't getting a dollar. I was in trouble. Kenton Robert Anderson. You know, what? Eric Peter. Yeah. Why is it that parents think if they use your entire name, it's got more authority to it? I know you. I know that your deeds. I know you're neither hot nor cold. I know that you're insipid. You know, by the way, how many of you like room temperature milk? Room temperature coffee. Interestingly enough, I learned to drink soda pop, those beverages at room temperature, because I discovered if I kept them in the refrigerator, my kids drank them before I could get to them. They drank them. And I like to drink, you know, I like to drink caffeine-free Diet Pepsi or Diet Coke. So I learned to drink it at room temperature. I would just drink it. I figured it's, you know, what? I mean, but if I left them out there, they left them alone. Thank you. You know, they just left them alone. I learned to do that. You're neither cold nor you're hot. You're neither cold nor hot. We don't drink our beverages neither cold nor hot. We always either heat them up or we cool them down. We do one of those. You're either, and by the way, here's the words for, you're neither psychos, that's the word, psychos, or zestos. You're neither cold or you're hot. You have nothing. You're totally ineffective. You're distasteful. You're gross. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were one. In fact, I wish you were Zestus, but I wish you were one or the other. Something, somewhere, at some point, you got to be one or the other. But because you are neither cold nor hot, I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. And they understood this because they, you know, they kind of watched when other people got involved with that. They watched what happens when an unsuspecting individual would drink something and then just spit it out. They knew that. And Jesus said, I'm revolted, I'm rejecting you. And you're thinking, how can Jesus feel this way about one of his churches? Because they had taken the form of their community. They had allowed their community to be the one thing that defined who they were rather than their relationship with Jesus Christ. And God said, that's got to stop. That has got to stop. In essence, they rejected Jesus first. And he said, look, here's the deal. That can't be. You have no semblance of a relationship with me. You are completely assimilated into your community. There is nothing distinctive. There is nothing about you that reflects who I am. Oh, by the way, in verse 17, you say, I am rich. And it's probably a true thing. I'm rich. They lived in a very affluent community. And if they live in an affluent community and the members of that community participate in the church, you end up with a very affluent church. A church that can meet its budget. A church that can do pretty much whatever it wants to. A church with a sizable bank account. You know, when you have a church with a sizable bank account, we feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, when you're always wondering how you're going to pay the bills, that produces a little bit of anxiety. But, you know, they had a sizable balance in the bank. They are doing quite well. And they said, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. We're set, God. Thank you very much. I'm sure there's other churches in the area who might need you. But we're doing just fine. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You do not have the essentials of life because the essentials of life cannot be purchased. The essentials of life can't be bartered for. The essentials of life cannot be received by what's in a bank account. Those things, they only come from one place. They come from me. You think you're rich, but you don't realize, and then he comes up with a list. I like the list in verse number 17. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You're a mess. You're wretched. You are just in lousy shape. No, you are, you're pitiful. It's sad how you even look at you. You're wretched and pitiful because, number one, you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you can see, but you're actually blind. And despite all the fabric in your community, you're naked. You are naked. Nakedness was a shame. In the days of the New Testament, even the Old Testament, nakedness was shameful. It was embarrassing. It's how troops humiliated other troops. They would take away your clothes. They would force you to go without clothing. It was a shameful thing. Basically, you're in sad shape and you don't know it. You are absolutely at the bottom and you don't know it. You think you're at the top. You've deluded yourself and you don't understand that your condition is polar opposite to what you think it is. Here's how you do it. Verse number 18. Here's what I want you to do. Number one, get your gold that's refined in the fire. Get the pure riches that you deserve. And you can only find them in one place. You find them in me. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. God has poured all the spiritual wealth and riches into you. He has given it to you in abundance. He has overwhelmed you with spiritual riches. The Old Testament says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has no limitations. His wealth is true wealth. Find that, and you will have absolute riches. Isn't it amazing that we live in the most remarkable culture and no one's happy? We live in the most remarkable culture and no one's happy. There's a comedian by the name of Louis, and he was doing something on The Tonight Show, and he said, have you ever seen people on an airplane? When's the last time you've flown? You think about when you've flown. How many people are happy on an airplane? They are in a chair in the sky. You can fly from Traverse City to California in probably, even with a layover, in 7 hours. Anybody want to do that on a wagon train? Anybody want to take an oxen cart? We complain because we can't use our cell phones. We complain because the food isn't good enough. We live in the most remarkable age, and no one's happy. Isn't that amazing? True riches that come from God provide joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Those things provide true happiness. Don't go for the black cloth, he says. Wear white clothes to wear. Get white clothes so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Let me cover you. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, here's the garments I want you to put on. Put on kindness and generosity. Let those things be evident to everyone else. I don't know about you, but on Sunday mornings, I try and not look like a dope. You know, I try and make sure the tie and the shirt and the pants all match. You know, you want to make sure that one sock is the same as the other sock. That one shoe is the same as the other shoe. I want to be able, because people, one of the first things they see about you are your clothes. Let me put on the garments of Jesus that when they see me, they see his generosity and patience and kindness. Let me see his peace. Let them see his loving forgiveness. Let me see those things, those garments that come from him, those garments which are pure. Let them be what people first see. Let me get those. And let me have the true healing and have salve to put on my eyes. Let me have his healing so that I can see. That I can see with his vision. And all of a sudden, I don't look at people as competitors, or I don't look at them as annoyances. I look at them as the creation of God whom he cherishes. Those whom I love, he says in verse 19, I rebuke and discipline. That is probably the hardest thing about being a dad, isn't it? You know, I used to think my parents tried this gospel chestnut on me. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Seriously? You're the one with the belt in your hands. How does that equation work? You know, you look at him, this hurts me more than it hurts you. My youngest son, Bennett, who is, he's amazing. Well, he and his two brothers, and we were taking care of a young girl at the time, her name is Christina, we all went to have our pictures taken for those church directories, and that was the day that they decided that their cooperation level was going to be floating around zero. And because my wife and I was the pastor of the church, they wanted us to have a picture by ourselves, and we told our children to stay over there in those seats. How well do you think that worked? And we're taking our picture, and all of a sudden, you know that backdrop they have? It starts to come over on us. You'll never guess who did it. You'll never. And the thing is, I had to have service next. My wife took them home. First of all, taking them in my office, gave each of them a spanking, put them in the van. On the way home, here's Bennett. I don't know about the rest of you, but mine didn't hurt. What do you think my beloved wife did? She stopped the van. And she administered a second one. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Why? Because you want them to be better. You want them to do well. We discipline our children in order that they may grow and be able to live according to the way that God desires. We want them to do well. And so Jesus says, look, I'm not simply arguing with you. I'm trying to help you. This is for your benefit. So be earnest and repent. So be earnest and repent. Turn around, pay attention, and come back. It's not lost. I love you. Do what I tell you. And then he says this verse. We know everybody, you know, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've heard this before. And it used to be, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." How many ever heard it that way? "Behold." How many of you walk into the house and go, "Behold, I'm home"? They don't do that. I never say, "Behold, honey, I have come unto thee. Where is thine sup?" That doesn't work. "Hi, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner?" That's what it is. So let's get out of Shakespeare and come back into English and say, "Look, here I am. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and eat with him and he's going to eat with me. If you open the door, we're going to have a relationship, but you have to open the door. Here I am knocking. I'm trying to get in. I want you to know that I'm there. Here I am, I'm trying to get you to pay attention. Here," he says, and by the way, this is, he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to the church. Get that idea. Jesus is trying to come back in the church. It's his body, it's his people. Hello? You open the door, it's going to be good. We can do this on our own. No, you can't. Really, you can't. "Oh, we're fine." Really, you're not. I have everything you need. I have everything you need. And he who wins. That's what overcome means. He who wins. He who makes it to the place. He who finishes the race. You're going to rule with me. I'm going to share with all my glory with you. And you're going to sit on the throne just as I sit on my Father's throne. You're going to be with me. I'm going to share every good thing I have with you. I just want to be let in. I just want to be let in. And then at the end of it, don't you love that? Some of these days I want to get this put on my computer. If you have an ear, pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to you. In other words, listen. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you have an ear, use them. Pay attention. Isn't that a dad saying? Listen. Pay attention. And Jesus said, "I just want to come in. I just want to come in and I want to give you what you need. Will you let me in?" That's a good question for West Bay Covenant Church. It's a good question for any church. Are we going to let Jesus in? Have we blocked him out? Do we really think we can do this on our own? Do we really think we have it all together? The answer is no. None of this was a surprise to the church. Laodicean church. None of that was a surprise. The question is, are we going to listen? The question is, are we going to take advantage of what's being given? The question is Jesus in the house? Is Jesus in the house? I pray he is. I pray he is. Because if he is, we're going to be hot. Oh, we're going to be hot. In Jesus' name, we're going to be hot. Amen.